Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 113. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and today we'll be looking at how Jacob makes his escape from Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 21. And with me today is Joel Fick, pastor of Redemption, OPC, in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. Good to be with you this morning.
And great to be with you. Always a pleasure to talk to you. And looking forward to this particular episode. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can find more about us at reformedforum.org, where you see all the offerings of the Reformed Forum. Particularly, I'm excited about one offering that just popped up a couple of weeks ago, and that is a course on Zephaniah's Protology in Eschatology, a major theme in A Minor Prophet. And I was able to go up to Libertyville and teach 10 lessons of about 30 minutes or so each on the book of Zephaniah. And you might say, why in the world teach on the book of Zephaniah? What's going on there? Well, you'll have to take the course and find out. But Zephaniah really has contained within it a full-orbed picture of the day of the Lord set in terms of protological, pentateuchal themes. And so there's a lot of thematic elements in the book of Zephaniah that resonate throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. So I encourage you to take a look at that. It's a free course, and you can sign up, a video course, you can take that. Or I think you can also just listen to it. And also, Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy, Daryl Hart did a course on that, and encourage you to look at that as well. And all the other things that we have available for you to look at the Reformed Forum. Look at this text. I know it's 21 verses, but I think it is a bit of a spotted and speckled passage, if you will. So let me go ahead and read it, and then we can kind of walk our way through it and then see, ultimately, how does a passage like this point us to our Lord and Savior in Jesus? Now, Genesis 31 begins this way. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favors before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wife on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go into the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. This is more than just a story of Jacob's journey. There's a lot of thematic elements that are going on here. Maybe you kind of picked up on some of them as we read them. God being with Jacob, the blessing of Jacob that he receives, the pillar that is made reference to here, crossing the Euphrates, setting his face back toward Gilead. So there's a lot of interesting things. And as you get to a text like this, as you're preparing to preach a text like this, and this is true with many narrative texts, it's pretty easy just to kind of get in storytelling mode. And there is certainly a story to tell here, and you want to do that. But then trying to get into, well, what are some of the thematic elements that are going on here? But let's look at some of the story, and then we'll try to see how this ties in with the redemptive theme that I think we find here. God's preparing Jacob, and it's through a series of external circumstances, he gets Jacob ready to hear this call to return to Canaan. So in the first three verses, God provides Jacob with some motivation. He sets the scene for what he wants Jacob to do. And the motivation is that Jacob hears rumors. And the rumors are that he's getting rich at the expense of Laban, that he's defrauding him or he's taking advantage of him. And it's characteristic of the world to envy and, you know, pitting the rich against the poor and that kind of thing. And this is what Jacob's opponents are doing. And Laban's sons are envious. They're irritated that Jacob is so successful. And Jacob, of course, can also sense that Laban isn't happy. It becomes clear in verse 2 that Laban himself is turning against Jacob. As long as Jacob was making him a prophet, you know, Jacob's, you're the main man. But as soon as Jacob is the one who's profiting, Jacob becomes the enemy. And it more literally says there in verse 2, Laban's face was not with or was not toward Jacob. It's the opposite of a blessing. You think of the benediction, God's face shining upon you, and the blessing that is God's face toward you is a blessing. And so here the curse is intended, but it's a curse coming from Laban. His face is not toward Jacob. So he's no longer with Jacob. And if you remember God's promise to Abraham, or I'm sorry, God's promise to Jacob and also to Abraham, but it was that I will be with you. God will be with Jacob. So really, Jacob's getting a lesson here in where his sustenance lies, where his security, his profitability, if you will, lies. It's in the presence of God with him, not with Laban's blessing. So security's not in Laban. His face isn't with Jacob. So God is preparing Jacob for what he wants him to do. And then in verse 3, he calls him and he says to him, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred. And then God confirms the covenant that he'd made with Jacob back in chapter 28. And the height of the covenant, the central focus of God's promise with Jacob, as it had been before with Abraham and Isaac, was, I will be with you. That's the height of the covenant promise, the presence of God with his people. So what we're looking at here is the past and the future. There's a parallel between God calling Jacob out of Haran to go to the land of promise, and back in chapter 12, where God called Abraham and commanded him to go on this journey. So that's the past, but it also looks forward to what he would do for Jacob's descendants when he delivers them from Egypt. He would call them to go out to Canaan. We're about to see that God plunders Laban while he delivers Jacob and enriches him, just like he would do to Jacob's descendants when they exited Egypt. Laban's going to pursue Jacob like the Egyptians pursue the Israelites, but Jacob's going to be delivered just as the Israelites would be delivered. So there is a rehearsal, if you will, of the covenant with Abraham, but there's also an anticipation of the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt, which is, of course, a paradigm of God's redemptive work throughout Scripture. So Jacob listens to the voice of God, and he makes his escape. And that escape then comes in three different scenes that we're going to see here. In verses 4 through 13, we had simply a rehearsal of the circumstances that led up to this, essentially a rehearsal of the large part of chapter 30. And then the second scene here is that Rachel and Leah ask a rhetorical question. And the third scene, the departure commences. So Jacob's been commanded to go by God. He's determined to follow God in obedience. So now he needs to sell the idea to his wives, Laban's daughters. So first, this rehearsal of circumstances in verses 4 through 13. And in verse 4, Jacob holds this clandestine meeting. It's not in their tent. It's not near the relatives. It's out in the field. It's among the sheep, who presumably aren't going to repeat any of the conversation. He's kind of out there, you know, quietly. And he needs to convince them, hey, ladies, you know, we need to return to Canaan. But notice the faith, I think, that Jacob exhibits as he speaks to his wives. He said to them, verse 5, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. So Jacob understands, this can be a scary situation for Jacob, a bit of uncertainty for Jacob to lose the favor of somebody as wealthy and influential as Laban. But he knows who his God is and what the presence of his God means. And so he tells his wives, your father's face is not toward me any longer. And again, that sounds alarming, but God is. And here's an affirmation and a recognition on Jacob's part that God's kept his covenant promise to him. He said he would be with me, and he has been with me. And he recognizes this blessing, this prosperity, comes from the hand of God. And he wants his family to recognize that as well. There's a lot of application that you could make here. I won't stop to do a lot of that right now. But any time that we're called to follow God in obedience, that we're reading his word and God calls us through his word to be obedient to him, to live a life that is holy, that is separated from the world, it can be a scary thing sometimes not to go along with sinful, nasty, whatever activity that your friend, your colleagues, even your coworkers want to be engaged in. And it's good to remember our sustenance, our security is from God being with us, that he will keep his covenant promises.
That's good. That's such a wonderful point that we need to constantly remember that in spite of, right, whatever the world about us, its temptations and its lures. I mean, I think certainly Laban had been tempting Jacob to stay in some ways, even though he was cheating him. And in spite of that cheating, resolving to follow the Lord in obedience, the Lord is with us. He's good to us and kind.
Mm. And in some ways, I'm not sure this is echoed here, there will be an echo of this later, but I think that we have a wonderful example of that in Joseph, right, in the house of Potiphar. Who knows what's in store for him if he resists Potiphar's wife. And yet he does, and he suffers the consequences for it, and yet God uses that in a marvelous way. His faith in God is exhibited there. And Jacob, with all of the deceitful, deceptive, not so hot things that Jacob does, nevertheless, he exhibits faith at the core of what's going on here and his trust in the Lord.
There's definitely movement here from Jacob the cheater to Jacob being cheated, right?
And yeah. Right, they had maybe a little taste of his own medicine.
Yeah.
Right, and learning to trust in the Lord and the fact that he has heard God's covenant promises and now he's going to act on God's covenant promises. One thing to hear them. It's another thing to say you believe them. It's an entirely different thing than to act on them. And that's what he's doing here. So he says, you yourselves, verse 6, know that I've served your father with all my strength. So he's kind of laying out the evidence in front of his wives and said, look at the evidence here. And he's pitting how he has fared with his father, particularly with his father's God, with their father, how Jacob has fared with God's faithfulness to him compared to Laban's faithfulness. One father against another, if you will. And he's making the case, would you rather stay here with your father where we're being cheated or go to my father where God has prospered us? Look at the faithfulness of God in spite of what father intended. And so in verses 8 through 10, he reviews what Laban had done and how he changed their arrangement. Every time Laban changed the deal, God would intervene and prosper Jacob. And in verse 11, he says, and this is key, and we're going to go over this a little bit more later, but he says that the angel of God, Elohim, the angel of Elohim has spoken to me. He's the one who's prospered us. He's the one who's told us what we should do. So now listen to what the angel of God tells Jacob. This is key. Listen to the content of this new revelation and how it's tied to the covenant promise. Here's something that we didn't know in chapter 30 when we read this story. You can go back and listen to that episode. It was the episode in Genesis previous to this on proclaiming Christ. But we didn't have this detail in chapter 30. It's only as Jacob retells the story, and now he goes further back in history. Here's what the angel of God says. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, or I am the God of the house of God, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob says, the angel of God speaks to him and says, I am the God of Bethel. Back in chapter 28, when God appeared to him, it doesn't say that it was an appearance of the angel of God, but of God himself. And you can go back and listen to that episode. That's number 97 from March of 2021. But here, that angel is equated with God. Now, remember that because it becomes important in a few minutes. God's command to return to the land of promise is an extension of his covenant promise. So his command is an extension of his promise. At Bethel, Jacob had constructed that pillar, a symbolic altar representing the fact that God was with him and that Jacob would trust in his promises. And now God's calling him to obedience to that vow. Keep your vow now. He's calling Jacob to follow him with the assurance that he would indeed keep his promise. And there are so many points of application throughout this passage, and that's another one. We think about our vows to the Lord. Think about vows that we make. And for example, we had a baptism this past Lord's Day at Wolf River Presbyterian Church, and the parents stood before the congregation, grandparents too, three generations of believers, and made vows regarding that child and their responsibility before the Lord. And those vows, of course, were based upon God's covenant promises to them, but they're called upon now to keep those vows. And by God's grace, this is their second child. I had the privilege of baptizing, and by the grace of God in their first child, you can see they've been keeping those vows. And so then they're making vows on behalf of their second child. And there's, of course, a number of ways we apply this, but we make vows to the Lord. But he calls, we don't pay lip service to them. It's not just nodding our heads in covenant agreement, but that we are called to step out in obedience and act upon those vows, to be faithful in keeping those vows. In the case of our baptism last week, training our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the principles of our Reformed faith, bringing them to God's house, and so on. So again, another point of application that you can make all throughout this.
Yeah, that's so good. And again, the Lord is with us in the making and in the keeping of those vows, right? And he not only is the one before whom we make the vows, but he is the one who strengthens us to walk in obedience to them.
Yeah, he enables us to keep them and enables us to make them by working his grace in us. Rachel and Leah may not have agreed on much at all. Here, they agree, and they speak with one voice, and they ask a couple of rhetorical questions here. They know what Jacob's talking about. They know about their father. They know about his deviousness. They've both suffered for it, as we know from the story of the marriages that took place. They've seen their husband suffer for it, and their answer is unanimous, and the answer comes in the form of a rhetorical question. Is there any portion or inheritance for us left in our father's house? And of course, the answer is no. And here's more insight into Laban's greed, because typically a father would have a dowry for his daughter and, you know, would have a gift that he could give upon their marriage to help them set out right. And not Laban. Not only did he sell them, but he withheld the inheritance and then he squandered it. And it seems now there's no inheritance for them. And that's expanded on in verse 15. He sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money. And that's translated quite well, I think. It means he ate up our money. This is what was supposed to be ours, set aside for us, but he ate it up. And to make it worse, verse 15, he's treating them as foreigners to his household. You know, that could mean that he's perhaps just treating them as simply a couple of servant girls, a couple of farmhands. He's gotten the money he wants from them, or for them, and now he really doesn't have any use for them. Be my servants. And that's the way he seems to be treating them. And the third comment summarizes their complaint and the rationale for their agreement with Jacob. And that's in verse 16. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So basically, the women say God's plundered our father's house, and the wealth that we've gained as a result of his loss belongs to us. So he's getting what he deserves. And that phrase, God has taken away, in verse 16, is written in a forceful way to indicate almost a violent plundering that God has done of Laban. Again, we're looking at a foreshadowing of the Exodus event, a plundering of the enemies of God's people, or those who are trying to hold them in captivity. Alan Ross has a good commentary on Genesis called Creation and Blessing. And he points out that this same word that is used in Exodus 12 to describe how the descendants of Jacob, that the same word that is used here to describe Laban's attempt to plunder Jacob is used of Jacob's descendants plundering the Egyptians during the Exodus. And so I think there is a connection here that the Exodus event not only points forward, but points backward as well. And we're seeing an anticipation of that God delivering his people through his miraculous work. And then we get to the third section. The return commences now. There's a lot of repetition in this section, as there often is in Hebrew narrative, pointing out that he had the right to take with him that property. This is legally his property. He departs with his acquired livestock, his property, livestock in his possession that he had acquired, it says, you know, during this section. Let there be no doubt, this is Jacob's stuff. And then in the middle of this, almost as an aside, we read in verses 19 and 20, Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And there are two acts of stealing here. Some translations will use the word Jacob deceived Laban, tricked Laban, but it's the same word as in verse 19. Rachel stole the gods, misunderstood as stealing. And that act is setting us up for significant exchange in the next section. In verse 20, the word tricked is the same word for steal, but it means to steal away, or some consider this to carry the meaning of stealing the heart. In other places in Scripture, we see that 2 Samuel, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So it probably has the idea here of removing someone's ability to discern and to act appropriately. Jacob has taken away Laban's ability to act rationally in this situation. He's pulled one over on Laban justifiably for what Laban has done for him. We'll get back to Rachel and stealing her father's household gods when we trace the story a little bit further. We won't get to that today, but we'll trace that a little further when her dad comes after the gods there, and we'll do that in the next part of the story. But this part of the story concludes in verse 21 as Jacob responds to God's covenant promise with obedience, and God assures him of his protection. One of the prominent aspects of this passage is the fact that this whole story of Jacob's departure is set in the context of God's original promise to Jacob back in chapter 28. That's why there's a rehearsal of that original promise back in chapter 28. Joel, as you mentioned, you know, there's a transition here. Gone is the Jacob who wants to live by his wit. The deceiver, he's not deceiving Laban. The Lord's blessing Jacob. What he's taken is legitimately his. His mirage of self-reliance has been swept aside by a river of God's grace. He's not only trusting in God, but he's responding in obedience to God. And this connection between Jacob's actions and God's initial covenant with him in chapter 28, I think, is most clearly seen in verses 11 through 13. So let's just go back over that a bit. Last part, verse 11 there. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. It's in this revelation, not just in the revelation itself, but the one who delivers that revelation, that we see the potent reality of God's promises. That's kind of where I want to zero in. I think this is the height of the story, the pericope that we have here. This is the apex of it. It's the angel of God speaking to Jacob with this revelation regarding his covenant promises to him. And we've seen the angel of God before. We've seen him in chapter 16 when he speaks to Hagar, in chapter 18 when he appears to Abraham, in chapter 21 when he confirms and reaffirms and expands the covenant promise to Abraham. We've seen it in other places as well. Who is this angel? It's difficult to explain the presence of this angel in any other way than to say that it's a manifestation of God himself to Jacob. Now, how do we know, briefly, to equate the angel of the Lord with an appearance of God himself? Well, one of the reasons, because right here in our text, Verse 13, the angel of God says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. And in Exodus 3, when the angel of the Lord later appears to Moses, he identifies himself as the I Am, the same title that Christ would later take upon himself. In Genesis 48, when Jacob is blessing Joseph, this is one of my favorite passages, Genesis 48, 15, and 16. I think this is just beautiful what he says here. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, listen to this, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. I love that phrase, that picture, but we'll have to wait till we get there. But here, verse 16, listen to what he says. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And then he goes on. Jacob equates the work of God with the work of the angel who has redeemed him from all evil. And we think of angels. Angels don't redeem us. If we're thinking about the order of angels, kind of thing, and the angels that surround the throne of God, they're not the ones doing a redemptive work. And we'll look at that more closely when we get there. But you think about Jacob's life up to this point, and there's plenty of evil to go around. So far, we really haven't seen an admirable record of good works. Isaiah 63:9, the prophet says, the work of redemption is the work of God himself. And Jacob sees the angel of the Lord as the one who's redeemed him, the one who did the work of redemption. And interestingly, in Exodus, then, when Moses expounds upon the Ten Commandments and he tells Jacob's descendants this, he says, behold, Exodus 23:20, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, and then there's covenant promises. The name of God is identified with this angel. The voice of the angel is identified with the revelation of God himself. That angel will go before them. Now, this is a podcast on proclaiming Christ, right? So if you're thinking about what we're tracing right now, the angel of the Lord and that angel going before them, then many of you probably are already, a ding-dong bell is going off in your brain, taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that that spiritual rock which followed them in the wilderness was Christ himself. So this angel of the Lord, this angel of God, is, we could say, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself as he ministers, as he confirms his covenant to Jacob. So we might ask, why doesn't it just say, Jesus said to Jacob? And that's because God hasn't yet revealed that mystery that he would unfold in the prophets and then reveal in the Gospels, expound upon in the epistles, and consummate in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the revelation and the consummation of the covenant promises. And when the angel of the Lord speaks here in the Old Testament, and he gives the very words of God in covenant promises, as we've already seen all the way back in 3:15, and further in the covenant established with Abraham, the covenant promises that he's making, they culminate in Jesus. What Jacob's getting, what Abraham got and Isaac got, they're not just promises for a nice piece of real estate in the Middle East. And they're not just promises that you're going to have a lot of kids. And not just promises that you're going to be really well off financially. Ultimately, these are gospel promises. I will dwell with you. That's the height of the covenant promise. So in the time of the patriarchs here, we're in a time of preparation. God's preparing a people for the coming of himself, the coming of the Messiah. And we've seen before how the altars that they build wherever they go, miniature tabernacles, places where sacrifices are all offered, where heaven and earth are connected, where God fellowships with man at the altar. Why Babel was such a problem, right? Humankind's invalid attempt to connect with God on their own terms. But God's not yet dwelling with man in a permanent or semi-permanent way. The semi-permanent way would later be seen in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It doesn't reveal his full glory to man yet. Meredith Klein does a great job tracing this out in his Kingdom prologue, if you want to look at that further. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know God as he reveals himself in the theophany. That's what we have here. It's a theophany. Theophany is an interesting word. It's kind of like Trinity. You're not going to find it in the Bible, but it's a good term. It comes from a couple of Greek words, theos and phanein, to appear, so God appearing. Actually, a term that I think originated with Herodotus in his histories, where he's talking about a festival where statues of the gods were displayed. So even though the term doesn't appear in the Bible itself, it's a great term. It's the appearance of God, appearances of God himself. And in the time of the patriarch, these theophanies took form of the angel of the Lord. And once the people of Israel are led out of Egypt and the tabernacle is constructed, you don't see very much of the angel of the Lord anymore. Why not? Well, because God is dwelling among his people. He's present with them in the cloud and the pillar and as he ascends descends upon the tabernacle. But even then, it points forward because his dwelling isn't complete. It's not permanent. Hermann Bavinck, in his first volume of Reformed Dogmatics, is really helpful here. Even the temple wasn't God's ultimate dwelling place. God doesn't dwell in a house made by human hands. So the angel of the Lord appearing to Jacob points us and points Jacob to something more. There's something more, not just an escape from the tyranny of Laban, but redemption from our sins, complete reconciliation with God. You see, when the angel of the Lord appears in the prophetic books, particularly Isaiah and Zechariah, we read that he's going to come to his temple. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, the word for angel, malach, same word that is used back here in 31:13. I send my messenger, angel, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So all that to say, when we read about the angel of the Lord appearing to patriarchs, we should understand that this is an instance of God with us. Emmanuel, the second person of the Trinity, the means by which God makes himself known and dwells with man, their anticipations of the fullness of God's dwelling with man in the coming of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. And the appearance of God reaches its height, its climax in Jesus, who reveals to us the glory of the Father, and in whom God is fully and finally revealed. And God now dwells among us. And there's application too here, I think, Joel, right? Because where's the dwelling place of God as the Apostle Paul understands it now? It's you. It's me. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I will send my Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we, like Jacob, are looking toward the land of promise. We follow God's command to go on a pilgrim journey. We go toward the land he's promised. We embrace the promise that he'll be with us, as we've applied a couple of times here in the text, that we keep the vows that we make because he will sustain us and he will be with us and he will strengthen us and he will bless us. And we look not for geography, not for, you know, the land of Canaan, but for a new Jerusalem. And we know, and sermons of the early church will illustrate this, but also the Apostle Paul, that these things we're reading here, they serve as a type, a model of what God does for his church. And again, 1 Corinthians 10, these things took place as examples for us, that we should not walk after the things of the flesh, but after the things of the Spirit who indwells us. Right? Like Jacob doesn't walk after the things of the flesh, although he had, but he trusts in God's promises, so that we too would with faithfulness trust in the covenant promises of God and walk with him in obedience to the land of promise. So we, you know, we expect the opposition of the world, and we know that although we strive to be at peace with all men and live peaceably, that God places the enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. We expect then the opposition of the world if we're going to be faithful. But just like with Jacob, the Lord supplies us with his protective promises, the covenant promise that he'll be with us. He's kept his promise in the coming of Jesus, in his death on the cross, and his resurrection, his ascension, his continued work on our behalf. And as we journey toward the land, we've left the pagan country. We've commenced our journey in obedience. Interesting, here the section that I read ended with the Euphrates, is the river that's mentioned 34 times in the Bible, the first time's in Genesis 2. It's one of the four rivers that flow out of the garden, out of the presence of God. The last time it's mentioned is in Revelation. It's a picture of that river of man, which will be dried up when the angel pours out his judgment. Jacob's known conflict, he's always tried it his way. But now he submits himself to the providence of God. He journeys toward the land of promise. Jacob crosses the Euphrates. And I think there's a glorious picture that we too cross the Euphrates, as it were. We've left the pagan land. We've journeyed to the land of promise and obedience. We're looking for another river, mindful of the covenant promises of God, looking toward the day when our tired minds and bodies are refreshed by the river of life. And I think that's the thrust of this passage, is the presence of God, God visiting Jacob, and then Jacob's responding in obedient faith, keeping his vows, stepping out to walk in obedience to where God directed him. And it's a picture of what Christ has done for us, his dwelling with us, and how we too ought to respond in obedience as we journey toward the land of promise.
Yeah, Mark, I think we, I couldn't help but think when you were talking about the angel of the Lord and making that identification with Christ, couldn't help but think of the way that Stephen in his speech, as he's recounting the way that angel met with Moses in a flame of fire in the bush, and then it was the voice of the Lord who spoke, "I am the God of your fathers," right? Mm-hmm. And I think we can stumble over that language of an angel, Malach in Hebrew and Angelos in Greek, but when we sort of can latch onto that sense that this is the messenger of God, the mouthpiece of God, the one who speaks for God, and in this case, because he is God, right? That really helps us. What a wonderful way that text preaches Christ and leads us to our Savior.
Amen. Excellent example that you bring up in Stephen. Some of the sermons of the New Testament draw these things out too, don't they?
Stephen's whole point there, of course, is to demonstrate that the Scriptures speak of Christ.
Amen.
And the way that they have not heard his voice.
Yeah, thank you, Joel.
Yeah.
Well, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. And again, you can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. And you can also visit the Reformed Forum store. And I mention almost every podcast that I'm drinking my morning coffee out of my Reformed Forum coffee mug. And you too can have a Reformed Forum mug. You can get them in a 4-pack if you want to, along with a Calvin wine glass and a 1517 Wittenberg, if you will, sticker. Those are just some of the fun things that you can get, but you can also get a hat. Wintertime is coming, so you can even get a knit hat if you want to. Other products, books that are available, I encourage you to look at those things and also support the work of the Reform Forum if you can. If you shop on Amazon, who doesn't? You can set your Amazon Smile page to support the work of the Reform Forum with every purchase that you make. They'll give a tiny percentage to the Reform Forum, but that adds up. I've had that set on my Amazon page for several years now. So think about doing that. And then, of course, you can make a direct donation if you are able to the Reform Forum. Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.